I'll be reading 2 Kings chapter 8 from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now Elisha the prophet came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, 'Shall I recover from the sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant, who was but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Seir with all his chariots and rose by night. He and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. When God brings judgment, most Americans are shocked. We are generally mostly at peace. We are generally mostly well provided for. And so we say, why? Why does God judge? Why can't it just be love and peace? But should we be the ones, or should we be oppressed? Should we be the ones really oppressed hard by evil men? Then we'll have a different question. Then we'll say, why is God letting this go on? Why doesn't God stop them? Why doesn't God do something about this? And we should understand that when we're saying that, what we're saying is, why doesn't God hurry up and judge them? So whether we're happy or sad to hear about God's judgment has a lot to do with how we're feeling. Whether we're feeling in the need of God's rescue or not. Now, the point of this chapter and the next two chapters is that God is just right. God is slow to anger. He's rich in mercy, but he doesn't ignore the guilty. He doesn't let wickedness go on forever. And if you felt like this was slow, you perhaps have missed that we've been waiting 10 long chapters to meet this very nasty man, Haziel. It's been more than 15 years in the Bible. It may have been as many as 30 years. Because as we read earlier, the prophet Elijah was threatened by Queen Jezebel. I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. And he ran away. And he's out Mount Sinai. And he's saying, God, where are you? All your prophets are killed except me. The people don't care anything for you. They're tearing, they're forgetting everything about you, God. And I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. And he's trying to say to God, so where are you anyway? Here I am putting my life on the line and you're safe in heaven. What are you doing? And you can remember what God said to Elijah. He said, go, anoint Haziel king of Syria and Jehu king of Israel and Elisha to replace you. And whoever escapes from the Syrians, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes from Jehu, Elisha will kill. But I'm preserving 7,000 in Israel. You're not the only one left. So that's the promise. And it's a pretty fearsome promise. It's a promise. Yeah, all right, Elijah, you're right. Judgment should come. They're in the wrong. And so Elijah promptly goes and he finds Elisha and he kind of anoints him. And so what you're expecting, if you're reading the book, you're expecting, all right, Elijah went, he anointed Elisha. Next, he's going to find Jehu and anoint him. And he's going to find Haziel and anoint him. And then God's wrath is going to come down and he's going to clean up this mess. That's what you're expecting. But what's actually happened? What's actually happened next was God gave Israel victory over Syria twice. Meanwhile, Ahab and Jezebel were terrible. They find some man, Naboth, and he's got a nice vineyard. And so they just kill him and his son so they can take his vineyard. And all God does is send Elijah with more words. They're strong words. Your whole line's going to be wiped out, Ahab. But it's just words. And Ahab tears his clothes and he gets sad. And God says, all right, it'll happen during the time of Ahab's son. So you're waiting for it. You're waiting for God's judgment to fall on these awful people. And instead, Ahab dies. His son takes over. You're waiting for the wrath of his son dies in office peacefully. He has another son. His brother takes over. All right. So Elijah's going to go find Haziel and the judgment's going to start, right? No, Elijah goes to heaven. And you say, when is the judgment going to fall? It was pronounced years ago now. And so Elisha now is in charge. And you're like, all right, I remember hearing about Elisha's going to get people. But with Elisha, God generally gives grace through Elisha. There's a little judgment with the boys and the bears. But generally, God's wrath is coming on Israel in the form of famine and war. But through Elisha, God's giving them grace. Through Elisha, God's helping the poor. He's helping the rich. He's helping the individual. He's helping the nation. And it's all very uplifting, and it's great stories about God's blessing through Elisha, and it mirrors what Jesus did in a larger scale later. But meanwhile, the question is, why is Jezebel still in the palace pulling the strings and killing people? Where's God's judgment? He promised it, but when's it going to show up? So come to this chapter, the storm is about to break. Come to this chapter, the storm clouds now gather overhead. Finally, we meet Haziel, and we can know that Jehu will not be far behind. Now, how do you apply this personally? Because all this is about 2,800 years ago. How do you apply it personally? Well, the first and obvious point is this, that when the Lord is calling you to repent, that's the time to repent. You need to repent when there is time. Because although the Lord is slow to wrath, we don't know when the judgment will come. King Jehoram of Israel probably didn't know that Elisha had taken a side trip up to Damascus to anoint a new king. So God is slow to wrath, but when he acts suddenly. As Jesus reminds us, people were buying and selling and getting married on the day Noah went into the ark, and then judgment came. So we need to repent when we know that we're sinning, and we need to believe And that's in this passage too, in whom we should believe. Because God has always let his people know in whom to trust. So the first thing we meet is a brutal new king of their enemy Syria. The last king, Ben-Hadad, had been nasty enough to Israel. He'd already sent in raiding bands and grabbed little girls to be slave girls, and he'd already tried to capture Elisha. He'd already starved the capital to the point of starvation. And what's striking is he did all that even though he knew that Israel's God was real. He knew that the prophet Elisha had healed his general Naaman of leprosy. He knew that Elisha could always tell the Israelite king where he was going to put his soldiers. He knew that even though his army was stronger, sometimes it meant some really strange defeats down in Israel. He knew God was real, but he didn't worship him. He didn't repent of his sins or doing evil to Israel. And that shows us that it's not enough for us to pray that God would show somebody that he's real. The demons know God is real. We need to pray that God would show our friends that he's real and change their hearts so that they would repent and believe in him. Because Ben-Hadad knew God was real. But now that he's sick, now he is interested in asking about what the true Lord might have to say. That's a lot of people. As long as things are well, God goes on hold. God can be put off. God can be delayed until later. But Ben-Hadad did get a little bit of time, not as much as he thought, before he died. But he gets sick, as we all will, no matter how high we are. And so now, though he'd been worshiping Rimmon when he was healthy, now that he's sick, he says, let's check with the Lord. It's never too late to repent until it is. Today is not too late to repent. Today, if you hear his voice, hearken to it. Today, repent today, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. Ben-Hadad had today, but not tomorrow. He sends to Elisha, and he honors Elisha very highly. He sends to him. He doesn't send for him. He sends a high official, this guy Haziel. The official brings a very rich present. Damascus is a very ancient trading city, so he had 40 camel loads of whatever you could buy in Damascus, such as anything you could get in that whole part of the world. And the official's very polite. He says, oh, man of God, the king, your son, being extremely polite, wants to know if he's going to get better. But the king is still doing two things wrong. He's not repenting. And he's also not asking to be healed. Did you notice that? He does not say, oh, man of God, come and heal the king. He doesn't say, oh, man of God, would you please pray to the Lord? He just says, tell us what's going to happen. We're not going to appeal to anything. We just want information. And I think sometimes we can do that also. We can say, well, I'm not going to pray. I don't want to bother God. And Jesus says, ask. He says, seek. He says, knock on the door. Pour out your requests to God. That's why we sing the Psalms. It's pouring out the requests and their complaints. Some of them are huge. Some of them aren't so huge. Pour out your requests to God. Don't keep your distance. Ben-Hadad just wants information. And so Elisha says, hey, Haziel, tell him he's going to recover. The Lord has shown me he will surely die. And then he just stared at him. He just stared at him. As if to say, do you get it? And then he started crying. And Haziel got uncomfortable. Haziel said, why does my Lord weep? And why do you keep staring at me? And Elisha said, because I know the evil you're going to do. You're going to rip up my country. You're going to destroy its fortresses, kill its young men, kill its babies, rip open the pregnant women. What we see here is that prophets did not have a fun job. Elisha didn't want to anoint this guy. Elisha was not happy that he had to anoint, or he had to help Haziel become king, tell Haziel to become king. Because he knew Haziel was going to be God's judgment on his own country, Israel. And he loved his country. He did so much for his country. He did for the poor women of his country, for the poor men of his country. He helped his country. He's a loyal Israelite. But true prophets don't serve themselves. They don't prophesy what they want to say. They don't prophesy what people want to hear. They prophesy what God has for them to say. And that's the same for everyone who proclaims God's word. Everyone who proclaims God's word, the job is to say what God has to say, not what I want to say and not what you want to hear. And so what is believer's job? Well, believer's job is not to be offended when the word of God is proclaimed in all of its uncomfortable glory. Should not be offended if the pastor, the elder says to you or to your friend something that is uncomfortable. Because that is the job of those who proclaim God's word. You'll notice here the prophet did not enjoy giving God's people the bad news. Jeremiah proclaimed judgment and he cried. And as we read, Jesus proclaimed judgment and he cried. And before that, Elisha here, he says what's going to happen and he's not happy about it. You might notice he doesn't technically even anoint Hazael. He doesn't put any oil on his head. He's like, he doesn't really want to touch this guy. But he knows he has to do his job and see to it and push this guy towards being the king. So he tells Hazael he would be king. Now, let's take a look at the character of this man, Hazael. If you were told, and I'll pick the country to our south, okay, because Israel's south of Syria. All right, so what's south of us? Mexico. All right, if you're told that you're going to destroy the army of Mexico and kill its young men and kill its babies and tear up its pregnant women, I think you'd have two problems with that. You'd say, I can't do that. But I hope you'd also say, and I wouldn't do that. I am neither able nor am I willing. Why would I want to do that? That's terrible. I hope that's what you'd say. Hazael had only one of those objections. All he said was, but I'm just a dog. How could I do this great thing? One of the most blood-curdling things in the Bible. He's not saying, ooh, gross. He's not saying I wouldn't do it. He's saying, that would be cool. But how could I do that? Which is a reminder that war back then was just not just about winning. It was about destruction and humiliation. And that should remind us that war today, as practiced in some places, uses rape as a weapon of war and child soldiers who were drugged up. And we should remember that in the countries where the gospel's gone, we try to clean up war with the Geneva Convention and how to treat POWs and so on. But we're also the countries that come up with the newest weapons that kill people more efficiently than the old ones. If we think the modern world's different from the ancient world, we might want to compare the contemporary Syrians to the ancient Syrians. So Hazael, he's an unpleasant, horrible person. His only question is, well, how would I have the strength to do that great thing? Elisha says, well, the Lord showed me you'll be king. And while that's all the anointing he gets, it's all he needs. He goes back. Then Hadad says, well, what'd he say? He says, oh, king, prophet told me that you would recover, which is both a lie and following instructions. And then he makes his necessary palace, spends a day getting it all ready, and then he smothers the king. Now, you might be wondering, is this real history? Well, Hazael's known in a lot of places in the ancient world. The Assyrians, a different country, call him the son of nobody, which is to say he was a commoner. He was not a prince. He was not a noble. He was a commoner who was ruthless enough to become king of Syria. We know that he oppressed Israel for 40 years, from 840 to 800 BC. He's known from fragments in northern Syria. He's known from bronze horse blinkers found in Greece. And he was so formidable that Assyria, different country, started to call Syria the House of Hazael. Okay, instead of just calling it the name of the place, it's the House of Hazael. So this is very much a very real and formidable, awful guy. Now, where's the hope in all this? Syria had already been brutalizing Israel. Now we're told it's going to be a worse guy in charge. So where's the hope in this? The hope comes here, that although this guy is terrible, God's still in charge. God named this guy when this guy might have just been a little boy. God's in charge. He's sending his prophet. And that tells us that God is where we need to turn, because God is in control. And since only the Lord has brought the trouble, the Lord is the one who can stop it. We should repent and pray and wait. So first we have this long-delayed bad news. Hazael, who will oppress Israel, is now king to the north. And the next bit is some worse news. In the kingdom to the south, Judah, now there's an idolatrous king in charge. Now, this has some major lessons in it. The king had been Jehoshaphat, who has the best name of any king. It's fun to say, you should try it, Jehoshaphat. All right, so you have Jehoshaphat. He's a good king, the Bible says. But boy, did he make mistakes. And his biggest mistake was making an ally of Israel to the north. You have Judah and Israel, two kingdoms. And he said, wouldn't it be good if we were allied? We're all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We all inherit God's promises to David. Why don't we just be allied? And that sounds really good, except that Ahab and Jezebel were the worst king and queen Israel ever had. And a key part of the alliance was that Jehoshaphat married his son, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, named Athaliah. Now, if you've been reading the book, you already know that Solomon, to whom God appeared twice, turned away from the Lord when his wives kept asking him to worship idols. Now, if Solomon, to whom the Lord appeared twice, couldn't take that, why is Jehoshaphat thinking that his son is going to be able to stay strong in the Lord if he marries Jezebel's daughter? The message here is when you get married, you need to think with your head. Because when you get married, you're not just picking someone to share your bed, although that's true. You're not just picking someone to share your house, although that's true. You're picking, young men, the mother of your children. And you're picking, young women, the father of your children. And if you can get yourself into that mindset, that's a whole new mindset about finding someone to marry. Suddenly, how she looks is really not very important. Did you ever care what your mother looked like? Suddenly, if she's fun and flirtatious, just isn't that important. It's character that matters. This is the father or the mother of your children. And parents, whatever influence you have, you want to encourage your children to marry mature believers. Don't be carried away with, does he have degrees? Does she have this? Does she have that? Yes, there's silly songs about can she make a cherry pie, but who cares if she can make a cherry pie? The question is, what is her character? And children, when your parents want to stick their noses into your love life business and tell you don't marry that one, boy, is that irritating. Boy, is there ever a time your parents should get out? But be cool. First of all, you're still going to decide. But secondly, if your parents, with more experience and fewer hormones, are saying, wait, you might want to consider that they might have something in mind. And if you just can't handle it with your parents, you might want to ask some other old people who know you and your love in the Lord, what do you think? Here under Jehoshaphat, the line of David intermarries with the line of Ahab. And that sets God's promises against each other. God promised David, you will always have an heir sit on the throne. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. But to the family of Ahab, God said, you will all be wiped out. Now, how are you going to take these two families with these two different destinies and intertwine them? What's God going to do now? God will work it out, but how is this supposed to work? This family now is going to always have an heir that's king and is going to be wiped out. How is that supposed to work? Now, Jehoshaphat made another mistake. He seems to have made Jehoram his co-regent, his co-king, before he died. Sometimes kings get older and they can tell they're getting weaker, so they make their son the co-king. So he's already the king, although you're still the king. Hopefully, if your father is son, you can work it out. Now, if that was supposed to make Jehoram grow up and become a true believer, it didn't work. As Jesus said, whoever is faithful in small things will be faithful in large. And he said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so, by implication, if you're unfaithful in small things, don't expect, if someone's unfaithful in small things, you can't expect that they're going to become faithful and mature when they're given big things. That's not how people work. If you come to wealth and power, that doesn't usually help your character. Tends to ruin it, or at least let what's in there come out. So promoting wicked sons didn't help Eli or Samuel, and it didn't help Jehoshaphat. Now, this book here is very hard on this man, Jehoram. It says he walked in the way of Ahab, but it doesn't tell you what that means. If you want to know what that means, that's in the book of Chronicles. Here's what that means. He had six brothers, and their father gave the six brothers a place of position and influence. And as soon as dad died and Jehoram was made king, because he was the oldest, Jehoram killed all six brothers. That's walking in the way of Ahab and Jezebel. That's how the pagans did it. I'll be a safe king when there's no plausible royal heir. Now, of course, that might be how Haziel took over from Ben-Hadad. He might not have had to compete once he did in Ben-Hadad in the air. That's what that means. And so we have this awful picture here. The good kingdom, Judah, that has the king who's the son of David, has the temple, has the priests, has the true worship of the Lord. That's the kingdom that's now being ruled by this evil man. And so the Bible says, and bad things happen. God judges them. They lost Edom. They lost Libna. Chronicles adds, a group of Arabs came up and killed off Jehoram's sons. So Jehoram now had no brothers and he had no sons but the youngest. Notice the family of David is getting really small all of a sudden. And so we see God's people in a bad place. Bad new king in Syria, wicked king in Judah, and in Israel, Jezebel still in the palace, pulling the strings. You would have said, where's the Lord? And you get another idolatrous king. And it gets confusing because you've got two kingdoms and that's confusing. And now they're intermarried and that's confusing. But now they start naming their kids the same thing. You get a Jehoram in both countries. You get an Ahaziah in both countries. The one set is brothers, the other set is father and son. It's really confusing. And the problem isn't so much that we're confused. The problem is how much the people who love the Lord were no longer loving the Lord because they were intermarrying with those who hated the Lord. And how much all these things get confused together as the kingdom goes downhill. So there's not much to say about this king. He didn't make a year. His uncle Joram wanted his help because he's still fighting the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead, as his father had. And Ahaziah of Judah goes, just like his grandfather Jehoshaphat had. And Israel's king Joram gets wounded there, just like his father Ahab had. And Joram goes back to Jezreel, where a man named Naboth had had a vineyard. And Elijah had said, where the dogs looked up Naboth's blood, the dog will look up your blood, Ahab. And so this king of Israel with Ahab's blood in his veins goes to Jezreel. And this king of Judah with Ahab's blood in his veins goes to Jezreel to visit him. And the chapter ends. There's a Greek story about a king who sentenced a man to eat his meals sitting underneath a sword that's dangling by a thread. It's the sword of Damocles. And that's where this chapter ends. This chapter ends, you could say, like a mystery with everybody's been moved into place. All right? Haziel's been anointed, and these two doomed descendants of Ahab are in Jezreel. And the chapter ends. And next week we'll blow through two chapters to cover what happened. So the chapter ends on this suspenseful note. We've been waiting for God's judgment to fall. Now the question for you is, where is there hope in this? I was at the coffee shop, and I think I said the proprietor there has been reading the Bible at his wife's urging. He finds it gives him ammunition to tell her stuff. All right, so he said, yeah. His first reaction, though, was, there's so much killing. And I sat there thinking, yeah, I'm about to preach a good chunk of it. What is the point here if there's so much killing? Well, don't mistake the main point. The main point is not that God is hasty. Kings has been showing us that God is rather slow. God has been waiting a long time. God has been gathering his faithful ones. He's been gathering the faithful 7,000, the sons of the prophets. And they've been suffering with the rest. And while God has been waiting, evil people have kept on reigning. And evil things have kept being done. If you'd been alive back then, you wouldn't have said, oh, God is mean. You would have said, God, would you show up already? You're too slow. And so the Bible's revealing the whole character of God, that he's slow to anger, that he's rich in compassion, and that he's just and holy. He won't wait forever. He won't clear the guilty. He will rescue the oppressed by judging the wicked. And that is good. So the way to apply this is this. If we are oppressed, let us not despair. Let us pray and wait on the Lord. Pray and wait on him. Hope for relief. And let us also remember always our own sins. Today, if we hear his voice, let's not harden our hearts, but repent. Repent of our sins and abide in God. Because he doesn't only pardon, he changes hearts and he changes lives so that you don't go on living. And you don't have to go on living in the sins of your old life. Now, I mentioned repentance, but I said there was another point. that we're supposed to believe. And I said that was in this chapter. Where was the believing in this chapter? Well, it's in chapter 8, verse 19. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Calvin says, God has always showed his saints to put their faith in the mediator God provided. The mediator is the reason that God is gracious to us. God isn't gracious to us because we deserve it, because we're born sinners. God isn't gracious to us because we earn it. God is gracious to us because of the mediator. And the mediator is David's descendant. You see that here. Because of this promise to David and to his sons forever. And that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The New Testament starts right off. This is the good news about Jesus, the Son of David. It calls him the Son of David before it calls him the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of David. He is the mediator. He is the reason that God is gracious to us. Jesus also said, I am the light of the world. And you'll notice here, because God had promised to give David a lamp forever. And when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's connecting himself to the lamp that God promised to give David. And so when the ancient Israelites read their Bible and they read this chapter and everything was getting dark and evil, they were not only learning to fear God's judgment, they're being showed, don't put your faith in how well you keep Torah. Don't put your faith in how well you sacrifice. Put your faith in the descendant of David. That is the reason that God preserves you. And that is why where we put our faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus, the descendant of David. And God accepts you forever. You may not escape Haziel, or maybe you will. You may escape leukemia, or maybe you will not. But believe in Jesus and you're secure forever. And therefore, these present trials cannot destroy your hope. We haven't quite reached the thunderstorm. We just have all the thunderclouds overhead at the end of this chapter. As we finish the chapter, the sword's dangling over the heads of Ahab's descendants. To teach us that God delays judgment, but he's not a paper tiger. He will follow through. So let us repent today as we have opportunity. And let's put our faith and our hope in the descendant of David, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus that all of God's promises find their yes. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do not enjoy hearing about your judgment. And yet, Lord, we know it is necessary for us. Help us, Lord, to have an eye for the way of escape that you have provided in Jesus Christ. Help us also to see you as you are, faithful and true, holy and just, patient, but not forever suspending judgment. Lord, we thank you that you don't wink at evil. And that you do not allow evil to go on and on forever. We thank you that you judge various evil ones in time and space in history. And we thank you that in the end you will wrap up all this evil and put it away forever. Lord, help us. Help us in all our sorrow and in our times of oppression to look to you in faith and in hope. And help us also to have eyes to understand ourselves and to compare our lives to your word and to repent of those things that your word shows us that we must repent of. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.